I was reminded of a Murphy's Law that I actually invented myself. Could we have the slides, please? The appeal of the shortcut is directly proportionate to the improbability of getting there. I learned that in my younger years, and it still holds true. And that's something that I learned again that day. You need to watch the warning signs. You need to remember the warning signs. And Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 is one big, long warning for us. And I want us to get this, that this is for believers and non-believers alike. This is for the church, a big warning sign. You can animate it. You can make it go, you know, like our PowerPoint flashing. You just, attention getting, pay attention. This is for us. In chapter 3, and we may not get through the entire chapter, in chapter 3 we have four commands that are given to us. And I kind of organized my message around those four commands. The first command is to consider Jesus, and we've had that before. We are to consider Jesus, we are to think about Him, we are to reflect on Him, we are to meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ, with respect to the matter that He is the high priest of our confession. We learned in the previous chapter, we've been working through this kind of verse by verse, chapter by chapter, that Jesus has become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. A high priest is a religious figure in Jewish life and culture who represents God to the people and who represents the people to God. And in particular, one of his main roles, one of his main functions is to provide atonement for the people of God, to God. In other words, to atone for our sins in the sacrifice, in the once yearly sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And so with respect to the fact that Jesus is our high priest, we are to consider Him. And then the writer does something interesting. He compares Jesus to Moses. Not to Levi, or to Aaron, who was the first high priest, but to Moses. And so he tells us some things about Moses. First of all, with respect to Jesus, who is our high priest, he says, who was faithful to Him, who appointed Him, just like Moses. Just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. Now, why does the writer of Hebrews compare Jesus to Moses, and how does that relate to us? Because to us, Moses isn't that big of a deal. But you have to remember that to the Jews, Moses was the greatest person ever. He was like their superhero. He was the one that led the children of Israel out of Egypt, that led them out of bondage, that led them out of slavery, and that led them to the Promised Land. He was the greatest figure in the lifetime, in the history of the nation of Israel. So Moses is the nation's, he's Israel's greatest leader. Moses is also a symbol of the law to which some of these Jewish believers were reverting to, and that's what was the occasion of this entire letter being written. A lot of Jewish Christians were going back to the law, were going back to the temple, were going back to the sacrificial system, and were denying Jesus Christ, or at least losing their faith in Him. Then we have the key phrase here, the word faithful to Him. Jesus was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. And that's actually a quotation out of Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. And that verse has a context. There, God tells the people that Moses was faithful in all that he had done. And in Numbers chapter 12, we have an incident in the life of Israel, where Miriam and Aaron, who are sister and brother to Moses, They're grumbling and complaining against Moses' leadership. Moses had married a woman who wasn't Jewish. She was a Cushite. And his siblings, Miriam and Aaron, used this as an opportunity to express their discontent with Moses' leadership. And actually, it looked like jealousy over his leadership, because it seemed like Moses was God's main messenger and Miriam and Aaron were sort of second best, and they didn't like this. And they complained. God responded as follows in that chapter in the book of Numbers. Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. There's the quote that the writer of Hebrews latches onto. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Well, let's think about Moses for a minute as we compare him to Jesus Christ. Moses was raised as a prince. He was raised in Pharaoh's household. So he experienced all the privileges of wealth and privilege. He was living in luxury. And yet, when it came time, when it came to his call, he left all of that up. He gave all of that up in order to be with his people, in order to identify with his people. In other words, he became poor so that he could deliver his people from bondage. Now, doesn't that sound like something familiar to you? Who does that remind you of? Anyone?
Jesus.
We can interact. Who does that remind you of?
Jesus,
who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, emptied himself, and came to earth. Became poor, though he was rich, yet he became poor so that we might become exceedingly rich. He left his life of privilege. He left his glory, veiled his glory, and came and became one of us. And that was the emphasis of Hebrews chapter 2. You can see the flow here, where Jesus himself becomes one of us. And so now the author of Hebrews tells his readers that as highly as they esteem Moses, Jesus is greater for two reasons. Number one, first he uses the analogy of an architect and a building. He says that the builder of a house is greater than the house. I'm not sure that that holds today anymore. We have architects in our congregation. I'm not sure that by looking at a building, I can tell you the name of the architect and whether that architect is greater than the building. But this was the biblical way of seeing things. The builder of a house is greater than the house. Moses was the builder of the tabernacle. Moses himself was esteemed greater. And in the same way, Jesus is the builder of a house, God's house, and we are God's house. You might remember the words of Jesus Christ who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Jesus is greater than the house. And in that sense, the writer of Hebrews is saying Jesus is greater than Moses. And secondly, the author says that Moses built his house as a servant, yet Jesus built his house as a son, as the Son of God. And so in that sense, Jesus is greater than Moses. Then in verse 5, the author picks up the theme of faithfulness again, and he challenges the readers about their faithfulness. And he says, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Let me read that again. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now I have a question for you. The question is about the applicability of this comparison between Moses and Jesus. How does that relate to us? Like, what does that have to do with us? I mean, the writer makes the comparison between Jesus and Moses because Moses was considered by the Jewish race to be the greatest person who's ever lived. But how does that relate to us? Because we're not guilty of elevating Moses beyond the level of Jesus Christ. But are we guilty of elevating anything else or anyone else above Jesus Christ? Are there things in your life of which you would say, this I cannot live without. This I cannot give up. If God were to take this out of my life would no longer make sense. My life would not hold together. If there is something that presents itself to you in answer to that question, that's an idol. And therefore, you need to repent. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, is there anything in your life that you cannot live without? Because Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto us. But they have to remain subservient to the purpose of God in our lives. Whether it be belongings, whether it be a person that you're in relationship with, whether it be a newborn baby, all has to come under that rubric, seeking first the kingdom of God, looking to fulfill His agenda for my life, regardless of what He gives or what He withholds. So as we consider Christ, as the text tells us to, we should deal with a problem in this passage. And this is, Hebrews is full of problem passages that need to be resolved or at least understood somewhat. It says in verse 6, we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. In other words, on the surface, it sounds like if I don't hold fast my confidence in Christ to the end, I may not be part of His house. I may lose what I've got. I may lose my salvation. Now, we could go into a lengthy theological explanation here and in other places where the same problem comes up, where the same question presents itself. But let me just ask you simply, and I know if you're a theologian here this morning, this might drive you nuts, but let me just reverse things here. What would the opposite of that statement be? Now it says, we are His house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting. The opposite of that is, we are not His house. Click again. We are not His house if we don't hold fast our confidence and hope. Plain and simple. If you don't hold fast your confidence and hope, you never were part of His house. Jews who had heard the gospel and who for a while believed the gospel were turning away from the gospel. Are they born again and have they now lost their salvation? Isn't that a contradiction of the Lord's own words where He says, I give unto them eternal life and they will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand? It would be a contradiction if that's what the verse means. But no, it's saying we are not His house if we don't hold fast our confidence and hope. Again, we have the same kind of warning in verse 14 of this chapter. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Boy, that sure sounds like, if I don't hold on, I'm going to be lost, you know. If I don't hold on to that rope, and sometimes my strength is fading, and I let go, I'm a goner. Is that what it's saying? Well, let's create an opposite statement again. We have not come to share in Christ if we do not hold our original confidence firm to the end. You see that? Now, the author of Hebrews is writing a corporate body, a church. He deals with them on the basis of their profession. They all confess that they are Christians. But there are some whose hearts got hardened. There are some who walked away from Christ, and others who may still be a part of the church and are considering doing that because life for them is getting extremely difficult. But we believe that the Bible teaches that eternal life can never be lost once it's acquired. Once we have eternal life, you can't lose it. The doctrine of eternal security, or better put, the doctrine of perseverance, does not mean that once you trust in Christ, you can live as you please. Let me say that again. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not mean you can accept Christ as your Savior and live any way that you please. It means, if anyone follows me, let him take up his cross and follow me. The Christian life is a life of following Christ. The Christian life is a life of serving Him for the rest of our life. And if we're not willing to do that, then you haven't understood the call. You haven't understood salvation. That was the problem with the followers of Moses who followed him out of Egypt into the wilderness. Well, here's the second command that we are given. We are told, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Now, anyone in the medical condition, listen to the Greek word for the word harden. It is scleruno. Scleruno. Some doctor tell me what word you think, or a nurse tell me what word you think we have in our English language that comes from this. Someone? Sclerosis. That's right. Atherosclerosis. The hardening of the arteries. Right? There are certain conditions that contribute to the hardening of our coronary arteries. Now, what conditions contribute to the hardening of our inner being, of our spiritual heart? Or let's make that a positive question. How can I keep my heart from hardening? How can we keep our spiritual hearts from hardening? Let me suggest a number of things for you that I think we can get out of this text. Number one, by understanding what eternal security really means. Why do I say that? Because the author uses the example of all those Jews who thought they were okay because they followed Moses into the wilderness. They took the first step. And what was that first step? Well, they sacrificed that Passover lamb. They took the blood. They painted the doorposts of their house. Their firstborn was saved that night, the night of the Passover, where the angel of death passed over their house. They walked and followed Moses through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. But they never got to the promised land. Never made it. And the Bible will tell us in this chapter, by the time we get to the end, it's because they failed to believe. They failed to believe. Carol and I lived in the backwoods of Sault Ste. Marie, literally for a few years. The church was in the bush. Our house was in the bush. And not far from this place was a Bible camp. They had summer camps for children ever since the 1950s. And so there's a whole cohort of teenagers, children and teenagers that grew up to be adults living in that area who had attended that Bible camp and who likely responded to a call to salvation in response to a missionary who told an exciting story, and at the end of the story says, now how many of you children want to accept Jesus as your Savior? Just invite Him into your heart, trust Him as your Savior, and you'll be saved, you have eternal life, your sins are forgiven. And when we met, when we would go out to do outreach, we'd knock on doors, meet people, and present them with the gospel, they would say, oh, I've done that. What do you mean you've done that? You've done what? Well, I went to Galilean Bible Camp and I accepted Jesus as my Savior when I was 10 years old. Oh, well, that's interesting. So, what's your life look like now? We didn't get that specific, but There were tons of people up there who were not living any kind of Christian life, who weren't going to church, who lived just like the rest of the world, who had their drug problems and they had rebellion problems and trouble with the law. And it was awful. And these were the hardest people to reach because they thought they were saved. They thought they were Christians because they put up their hand in response to an emotional altar call. They took the first step by saying, "Yes, Jesus, I believe in you." But by no means were they following Christ. By no means was that step mixed with faith, belief. There are many cases like that. The biblical teaching of eternal security or perseverance of the believer means that the genuine believer will persevere to the end. You get that? We're not taught this as a guarantee that no matter what I do, I get to heaven. That's kind of a cavalier attitude. The perseverance of the saints, from a biblical point of view, teaches us that the genuine believer will persevere. And if you don't persevere, you're not a genuine believer. It didn't happen. I have known preachers, well-known preachers, say, "I'm saved and I'm going to heaven and it doesn't matter what I do." Oh yes, it does. It sure does. You can't live with impunity and live out your own ambition and not regard what God's plan is for your life. You can't say you've become a Christian and disregard the Word of God and simply live any old way you want to. That is seriously harmful teaching. So heed the warning. Recognize that baptism and having your name on a membership list in a church is not a guarantee. Genuine conversion will be evident in the ongoing relationship that you have with the Lord. And this happens as you do what this text says. Fix your heart on Him. Keep your focus on Him. Nurture that relationship. Keep close accounts. And it doesn't mean that you're saved by your works. It doesn't mean that you're saved by your faithfulness. You are saved by the grace of God. You're saved by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved because you genuinely believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and your Savior. And genuine belief produces a lifetime of results. Yes, it's possible for you to sin, for you to backslide, for you to mess up. But you always come back. You always come back. You always come back. If you confess your sins, the Bible says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, faithfulness is a matter... So first of all, faithfulness is a matter of understanding the perseverance of the saints. Secondly, faithfulness is a matter of an intentional and complete commitment, not a partial commitment. Let me explain that. The writer says, "Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts." And that's a quote from Psalm 95, where the psalmist recalls what happened to the children of Israel when they got thirsty in the wilderness. The people are moving through the wilderness. They're getting thirsty. Where would they get water to quench the thirst of thousands of people and their livestock? Instead of humbling themselves and waiting on God to provide for them, as He had done before, they complained and argued with Moses. "Why did you bring us out here to die? We'd rather die back in Egypt." And so they lay the blame on Moses. It's inconceivable that they would think that after God rescued them from Pharaoh's armies and after being fed by manna, that they didn't trust God to provide water for them. But that's what happened, and more than once. And in chapter 3, verse 12, we have the third command, which says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." So here's the problem. The Israelites who died in the desert had committed themselves to Moses for only a part of the journey. They were happy to have Moses lead them out of their crisis situation. They were happy to believe that God would free them from their hardships in Egypt. They were happy to slaughter a lamb and to take the blood and apply it on the doorposts of their house if it meant their firstborn son would be saved. But 3 days into their journey, they thirst, they grumble, they complain, they face their first test. They didn't get good water to drink, it was bitter. Then they grumbled and complained about a lack of food, wishing that they'd been left in Egypt. God provides manna for them from heaven. Then they complain about water shortage again, and on and on and on it goes, one episode after another, where instead of being humbly dependent and waiting on God, by their actions and through their words, they demonstrate their disbelief in God again and again and again. They believe that God is there to wait on them, that God is there to fix all of their problems, instead of believing that they are there to serve and honor and glorify God. Back in the 60s and 70s, Youth for Christ is now Power to Change. They went through several name changes. I think Youth for Christ, then Campus for Christ, and now Power to Change. Back in the 60s and 70s, we used to go to these rallies that they held on a Saturday night. Saturday night was exciting because we'd go to these Youth for Christ rallies. And we'd sing exciting songs, songs that would be archaic to you guys now, you know. Do Lord, do remember me, you know. It only takes a spark and things like that. Anyway, there was always an invitation for those who wanted to accept Jesus at the end of these rallies. And then there was an invitation for those who wanted to rededicate their lives. And then there was an invitation for those who wanted to, and this was the greatest of all, if you want to serve the Lord with the rest of your life as a missionary or a pastor, if you feel God calling you to do that, then you come forward. And so Christianity was presented as sort of three options, you know. You can be just a general Christian by accepting Jesus. You can be a Christian who lives a really holy life. You can be a Christian who wants to be a missionary and serve Him. And a lot of Christians grew up believing that. When I was a kid, I thought I had given my life to Christ. And I walked the aisle and I said to the Lord, yes, if you want me to be, I'm willing to be a missionary. Whatever it takes, I'm yours. And I remember talking to a friend of mine. He says, no, I don't want to take my faith that seriously. I don't want to get all that serious about this. As if it was a choice. When Christ calls us, He says, if you want to follow me, pick up your cross and come. What does that mean, pick up your cross? Jesus is going to His death. He's going to allow His body to be sacrificed. Motivated by love for us as sinners, so that we could be redeemed. But He says, follow me. Pick up your cross. And follow me. Trusting in Christ is an all or nothing proposition. All or nothing. It's not, you can't choose your own adventure here. It's not option one, two, or three. But the children of Israel, the ones that left Egypt, the ones that left their bonds behind, they wanted to trust God for their crisis situation. And that's how many people have professed to believe in Jesus today. That they look to Him to help them out of their crisis, to solve their problem for them. And then things die down again. Then they don't get so serious about their faith again. Another crisis happens, and suddenly they go to church again and get all spiritual again. And then things die down again. Maybe that's the story of your life. We need to bring things to a close, and I'm only half done. So I want to challenge you this morning, though. Consider Jesus. And maybe I promised you more than I could deliver today on the question of, is the hardening of your heart reversible? Absolutely, it is reversible. I want to challenge you to work your way through Hebrews chapter 3 during this week. And we'll return to Hebrews chapter 3 when I come back in 2 weeks from today. But examine your hearts and ask yourself, have I trusted Christ as a kind of a complete package? When I entered into a relationship with Christ, did I understand that when He saved me, He actually bought me and He paid for me with His blood, with His life? Therefore, I belong to Him. Therefore, I'm not on earth any longer to serve myself and my own ambition. I'm here to serve and glorify Him with my every breath. That's what you're here for. And if that wasn't the deal that you understood when you first accepted Jesus Christ, you need to understand it today, and you need to renegotiate those terms. I trust that you will make the right choice. Amen.